So tonight we are reading from the Book of Kings, beginning at the end of 1 Kings and continuing into the second Book of Kings. These would have been just one manuscript originally, so that's partly why we're doing this. Before we begin in 1 Kings 22-51 though, we're actually going to read 10 verses that are very relevant to this from the chapter before. This begins at chapter 21, so 1 Kings chapter 21, and it's verses 20-29, after which we'll read 1 Kings 22-51 into the next book. Listen, for this is the word of God. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Abijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably, going after idols, as the Amorites have done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth about his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." Now from 1 Kings 22, verse 51 onwards. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no god in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50 and went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place, and in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let us listen to the true God speak. Listen to the true God speak. This passage is rather shocking to us. I think in our culture, if you can get people to actually look at the Bible and kind of not just sort of move on from it or assume that it's kind of a bunch of fairy stories, if they looked at this passage, I think they might well see an evil God and an angry prophet. They might well see those two things. Their story and the story that we as Christians are too often tempted to listen to as well, is this. It's of a king just trying to worship in the way of his father. It's a jealous God who wants all the glory for himself and none for others, who's not very tolerant of differing opinions, and of an evil prophet who says that only him, only his tiny cult, are in the right. He's even prepared to see those who don't believe in him burn. 102 people are burned alive in this passage. And it's not something we can just brush past, is it? The horror that we feel is kind of, when something like this happens in the pages of scripture, is a bit visceral, isn't it? It's deep-rooted. Our modern sense of compassion towards the saving of lives, here and now above all else, is quite strong. Now there are a bunch of kind of historical, theological reasons that I could point to that would help explain why these things have happened. But really, I've come up to preach on this tonight not so that you'll leave thinking, yep, that was a little less offensive than I thought at first. Now let's bury it and get on with my life. This evening I've stepped up to the pulpit to tell a better story, I hope. A true story. God's story. I want us to listen to the true God speak. His version of events, and not ours, are of a gracious God and a faithful prophet. These are my 2 points for this evening. A gracious God and a faithful prophet. And to see this story and not the other requires only this. To see who the true God is. My hope is that tonight, by the Holy Spirit, this passage will be used to transform and renew your minds, that you might know the will of God, and that you might say with Job, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. First, a gracious God. First, we should point out that God is gracious here to an unrepentant king. Ahaziah rejects him at every turn. He's not innocent, just trying to worship in the way that his father has taught him, without knowledge of its wrong doing. As verse 51 tells us, Ahaziah is the son of Ahab, who worshipped Baal. Verse 52 of 1 Kings 22 says this, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother." It's always good when the Bible tells you who the baddies are. This is quite clear, isn't it? Next we hear that he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Ahaziah was his father's son. But as we zoom in on this short 2-year reign, we see a man whose power is waning. He's not a great king, but things are just beginning to fall apart in Israel. In verse 1 of the second book of Kings, we see that Moab, which had been a territory of Israel since David's time, rebels as soon as they see this weak king coming. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. The king is 23 or 24 when this happens, and he should be the picture of health. But it seems that the king is just as sick as the kingdom. Ahaziah has a domestic accident, doesn't he? Falling through a lattice, and whatever that may be, in his upper chamber, perhaps a balcony. There's actually a lot of falling and failing going on in this passage. There's a lot of going up and indeed of coming down. And this is a big fall. There's two of them, really. Moab rebelling and Ahaziah falling through his lattice. A lot of the time in our lives, when these things happen and our life is kind of falling apart a little bit, it's sort of a chance to reflect, isn't it? This guy's life and kingdom are just in disarray. And perhaps he should be called to think whether the ways of his father that he's been trained up in are good. Here is his first chance to repent. But it is too hard for him. God, though, is gracious here, and he's given the king of Israel many options. He's revealed himself to him in the past. There have been so many ways in which God has been gracious, but one of them is this. He's given him several prophets, preachers who speak God's word that he doesn't seek out. Ahaziah instead hardens his heart. As we learn in verse 4, he has gone up to his bed. What the passage is saying here is he's propping himself back up in the chamber from which he fell in the first place. And he defies the will of God by sending messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, in verse 2. So, do you remember the prophecy from 1 Kings 21, spoken in the days of Ahab? I'm sure that Ahaziah remembered it. This is the reason that he has resentment all the way through. This prophecy in 1 Kings 21, it said, "Behold, I bring disaster upon you, and I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel." Ahaziah knew this prophecy. Perhaps this is why he consults Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, and not Yahweh, the god of Israel. But what he forgets, even in this message of judgment, which is far worse, the one that Ahab received was far worse than the one that Ahaziah received personally. Even here, there is a chance for repentance. In the face of God's judgment, his father Ahab had repented. Read verse 27 of 1 Kings 21. When Ahab heard those words that we've just heard, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Notice here, by the way, that God never said to Ahab, oh, but if you repent, I'll forgive you. Right? He says this. He says, behold, I'll bring disaster upon you. I'll utterly burn you up. That's what God says. And yet, every declaration of judgment is an opportunity for repentance in the Old Testament. It's the same with Nineveh. They receive a message only of judgment, but they repent. And God relents. And he does the same thing here. Verse 28. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because of this, he delays judgment. I will not bring about disaster in his days, but in his son's days I'll bring disaster upon his house. Ahaziah is kind of a man waiting for this judgment, and he does not like the prophet Elijah. Now, he could have sent for Elijah here. He could perhaps have brought the prophet Micaiah that we saw in the chapter last, if you were here 2 weeks ago, out of prison. The prison in which his father Ahab committed him. He even could have prayed to the God of Israel, but instead here he turns to the Lord of the Flies. Baal-zebub means the Lord of the Flies. It's not actually what the Philistines called him. They called him Baal-zebul, Lord Exalted. But here the author has a little fun. He's trying to show the powerlessness of this self-help idol to actually help. He has no control over anything. That's what he's saying by calling him the Lord of the Flies. We should at this time note the sacrifice that's required to pursue idolatry. And the response of Ahaziah is this. When he hears that he will die, when the Lord intercepts this mission to Ekron, when he hears the prophecy, when he falls through the lattice, what does he do? He goes and pursues idolatry. He sends for the Baal at Ekron, this kind of statue, to hear from him. We should note that a lot of sacrifice is required to pursue idolatry. It kind of makes sense to us if Ekron was right next door and it was easier to get there, or if Elijah was hard to find. But he clearly isn't, because they find him later with ease. Ekron is a 90-mile round trip. Earlier we prayed for those with depression and anxiety, and that is good. And Christ provides the answer. It's not trite, it's not easy, but it's far easier than trusting in the kind of advice on well-being that many people will often hear today, which essentially consists in believing in yourself, trusting in your own means, and that can be crushing. Hearing nothing that you don't want to hear. This is the kind of help that Baal-zebub will give. It's the kind of help that anyone who just reflects your own words back at you will give, rather than telling you the truth. And we ought to listen to the true God speak. It seems to cost nothing at first, but this inquiry to Baal-zebub cost everything. So Ahaziah, whilst ill and unsure of his going to live, is prepared to send messengers on a 90-mile trip to ask for this assurance. With idols, you never know where you stand. And as Ahaziah finds out, it's even worse when you fall. So he sends out these messengers to the Lord of the Flies, but he gets a response from the Lord of all. And God has a habit of interrupting our lives. He does that to remind us that this is his world. And we are his creatures, and that is what Ahaziah experiences. God tells Elijah to meet the messengers who say to the king in verse 6, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Ahaziah, if you want to sit up there in your palace, God says, you can have it. Stay up there and you will die. Sometimes God's punishment is giving us what we want, letting us pursue that idolatry that just sends our own words back to us, living in that kind of echo chamber, just going off the edge of the cliff. And here, that's what happens. There's something in the saying of Jesus here, that he who seeks to keep his life will lose it. And though he doesn't know it, in pursuing the advice of empty idols rather than the word of God, Ahaziah is actually pursuing the grave. He props himself up in his upper chamber, in his palace, but really he seeks the dust. He's seeking out nothingness in this mute idol, and he's asking it for being. He's seeking death and asking it for life. As for the message he receives from God, it may not look it, but this is Ahaziah's second chance. You shall surely die, as we've just heard, is his call to repentance. This is what happens often. Ahab repented and God relented. If his son Ahaziah had repented, God may well have relented it once more, but he does not do so. The possibility of repentance is always there with the Lord. He judges rightly. And the response that is appropriate is to humble ourselves to the ground. That's part of what's going on with this going up and coming down. You have this king who's just sitting in his bed, propped up. He's up there. But God will bring him down to the dust. Now, even Ahab had done this, but Ahaziah does not. God is gracious. He forbears all of this from Ahaziah, and he yearns for Ahaziah still to return to him and bring his people back. God's heart aches for the people of Israel, and the reason that he is so compassionate here to Ahaziah, even though it seems at first that he is not, is because he gives him these chances to repent so that he might not cause Israel to sin, that he might lead them back to God. His people are being led astray, and this is why he judges. But this too is also why he offers even Ahaziah, even now, the opportunity to repent. God is gracious, and he offers Ahaziah, who was hurtling towards the grave from his upper chamber, a chance to live once more. But when he props himself back up, he begs of Baal. The God of grace then returns a message to him that gave him another chance. And Ahaziah, if we're honest, is probably thinking something like this: why would I repent? Why would I believe this message and not try to twist it around again? That's what goes on in the rest of the passage. When he seeks Elijah, he's trying to change the prophecy that he's heard. He's already heard it. He doesn't need to hear it again before his face. He's trying to change it. Why would I repent instead of just trying to twist the word of God to what suits me? Well, the reason is the same today as it was then, because God is a gracious God. And he offers guilty sinners the opportunity to repent and live with him forever, and not just to be propped up in pain on our bed for a few more years. Let's move on to the faithful prophet, our second point and last point. Now, it must be said that after this has all happened, God doesn't appear gracious when we see these captains and their 50 men roasted alive in verse 10. On the face of it, it seems kind of like a massive overreaction from Elijah, this kind of angry, narrow-minded prophet who, instead of just coming down, a simple request, he kind of sets everything on fire. Now, all I ask is that we look carefully about this this passage before kind of making this judgment. In verse 9, let's look at the request. The first captain gives this seemingly innocent kind of question or command. O man of God, the king says, come down. But we have to see this for what it is. If 51 armed men stood outside your house and told you to come out, you may wonder about their intentions. You may wonder why you hadn't received the same treatment as the Baal of Ekron, who just gets some messengers sent to him to politely inquire. One commentator has lamented the inhumanity of the destruction of innocent captains and 50s. It is a hard one, but as we're seeing now in wartime, when soldiers are doing the bidding of the one who sent them, that is what they are doing. These men were just soldiers following orders. But whom do they serve? They serve the king of Israel, who serves Baal-zebub. And their mission is this, to capture the prophet of God and intimidate him with weapons drawn. Just look at the difference between the way Ahaziah sends for Baal-zebub and the way he sends for Elijah. So verse 2, he lay sick, as the second part of verse 2. So he sent messengers telling them, go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. He doesn't say that to Elijah. He doesn't say, will I recover? Partly because, of course, he's received a prophecy, but partly because that's not his aim here. He's already heard that, and he doesn't need to hear it again. What he needs is an alteration, a revised prophecy. We saw actually in the last chapter that Micaiah is persuaded by a messenger. This is in 1 Kings 22, 13. And the messenger went to summon Micaiah, said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And the same will happen here. We also know that these captains have a choice of how they approach the prophet. How do we know that? Because they do. In this passage, notice that the king's orders are always the same. But each captain addresses Elijah differently. Verse 9, verse 11, and verse 13 are the addresses. Verse 9, the king's orders, then the king sent to him a captain of 50. Verse 11, again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men. Verse 13, again the king sent the captain of a third 50. Yet this first captain approached saying this, the king says, come down. The second, even knowing what had happened to the first captain, hardened his resolve. His words are harsher, aren't they? Verse 12, O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly. What they're saying is this, get down here this instant. The captain, in line with his king, is treating Elijah like a naughty schoolboy. Yet the king here is the one who's not learned his lesson. There's almost something kind of comical about it, isn't there? That this stupidity of just sort of, send another captain and his 50. They get incinerated. Send another. Same happens again. And again. It's just sort of the third time. It gets kind of ridiculous. But he is set in his ways. He will not repent. He is the king. I think this is his worldview. He's the king, and the prophet should say what he wants him to say. The king doesn't kneel. The king doesn't come down. The king's not carried on a bed to him, as indeed many in the New Testament are carried to Jesus. He stays up there. Elijah should come down, and if not, he should be seized by force. Elijah here responds to the king's dullness with wit. Verse 10, he says, if I am a man of God, let fire from heaven come down and consume you and your 50. Now, the Hebrew words for man and for fire sound very similar. You want a man of God, do you, he's saying? Well, if I'm a man, ish of God, you shall have a fire, esh, from God. If I am this man, this is what you want? The fire of God? This is what will come down, he says, not me. And the fire is sent to tell us that the word of God cannot be seized and shaped and fashioned by man. It won't come down when we demand. Elijah will not simply respond to weapons. He won't respond to shaping. Instead, God will send down fire, and this fire symbolizes God's judgment in several ways. The first and second captains approach Elijah saying that he is a man of God. And they say that with their lips, but of course, actually, they treat God's word with disdain, coming with clubs. They don't fear God, and Elijah responds with the fire of Mount Carmel, a demonstration of God's truth and power over Baal. Ahaziah would have known of Elijah's exploits in the past from when he was a boy. He's 22 when he takes the throne, and his father reigned for 22 years. Just as he knows Elijah from the messenger's description, doesn't he? He hears of of Elijah, and he's just, you can imagine his face. Oh, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. It's that guy. Why fire? I heard a preacher called Paul Levy talking about the passage on the burning bush in Exodus. And he said this, he said, God is a God of fire and not of clay. His prophet can't be handled. His word can't be molded, can't be pressed into our preferred pattern. How many of us, if we'd had our way, would have removed passages like this from the Bible? But it's here to teach us a lesson, isn't it? That God is a God of fire and not of clay. We can't leave our imprint on him. There are only two sorts of interactions we can have with God. Either we humble ourselves to the dust, or else we demand that God's word come down to us, thinking we can sit in judgment over it. But God is judge, and here this fire stands as a foretaste for judgment, which has been promised to the house of Ahab in chapter 21, verse 21. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and cut off from Ahab every male. Elijah's reminding the king of this prophecy. Our God is a consuming fire. Either he will refine us or he will roast us. Either we come on our knees or we come with weapons drawn. The third captain understands this, by the way. This is where we see the guilt of the previous two as well. They had a choice and they chose to confront. This third captain, verse 13, he knows who Elijah is. He knows who the God of Israel is and who he is. He calls himself Elijah's servant. This makes all the difference. Between those two versions of the story I was talking about at the start, this is the difference, that he understands that this is God's world and he lives in it. That this prophet is speaking truth and not lies. And he seeks him out on his knees. Look at how he approaches Elijah. He goes up to Elijah, verse 13, and falls on his knees. O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. He knows that he sits under the word of God. And one of the reasons you know that is because he doesn't ask the same question as the others had. He doesn't command the same thing, does he? What doesn't he say? When the king falls through the lattice and then returns to his bed, propping himself up, sitting in judgment over God, sending soldiers to get Elijah the prophet to come down, seeking to capture and control the word of God, it's only this final captain who prevails by kneeling and never asking the prophet to come down. He doesn't seek to seize the word of God, but kneels under it. If anyone should be angry about the death of these men, by the way, it's this guy, isn't it? It's this third captain. Probably knew some of the other people in those companies. In any way, case, he's like them in every way. That's his job. That could have been him. And it should shame us that this man kneels before God's faithful prophet, whilst we so often try to sit in judgment over God, over his word, over the Holy Scripture, deciding which of God's acts are just or unjust according to our current standards, rather than according to his word. The incredible mercy of God to us is actually that the word of God did come down to us. He came down, even of those who demanded, even of those who came with weapons drawn. Jesus Christ, the word incarnate, is the true faithful prophet here. But in Christ, we have received an even greater mercy. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Though we are even more undeserving than these first couple of captains that approach, Jesus Christ is the one who comes down despite our sins and failures and constantly coaxes us and calls us to repentance. He is the gracious God, and he is the faithful prophet. Whilst we were still down at the foot of the cross, at the bottom of the hill, with our spears out, he came down for us and died in our place. God has poured grace upon grace on us, that in Christ the word of God has indeed come down. The captains tried to seize the word of God, and Jesus subjected himself to this seizing, even as God spared Elijah. The condescension, the level to which Christ will lower himself for us, is even greater. By rights, God has every reason to let his prophet stand on the hill and send consuming fire, but he sends Christ. Now for us, the message is not simply of judgment, is it? It is this: repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Christ stands before us saying this. And if you aren't a Christian here tonight, I want us to see that our own standards just don't cut it. Our own kind of self-help ideas, our sense of kind of receiving the sorts of advice that we want to hear, it just doesn't work in the end. We need to hear the true God speak. And here, Christ is the Word of God incarnate. And he calls us to know him, to repent and believe. For those of us who are Christians and who do believe in Christ, we too like to think of ourselves in the same way, as kind of impartial observers. We love to sort of see ourselves standing above the fray, don't we? Kind of looking down on some of these sad stories, on the captains, the soldiers, Ahaziah. We even look down on Elijah. It's a little harsh, and perhaps on God for letting him do this. Whatever concoctions we have, that's what we often do. We imagine that we judge from a place of truth and reason, don't we? We think our scales are the just ones. And so we too seek to bring the word of God down from the hill and under our control. We seek to kind of seize the word of God. This whole passage teaches us that God cannot be seized. Ahaziah's name, by the way, means God seizes. Isn't that ironic? His name means God seizes. There's a sense in which the question is, which direction, when he seizes us, will we be pulled in? Do not sit in judgment over God's word, but listen. This is especially true for, you know, academics, Bible scholars, people who read the Bible often, but it's true of all of us at times. And the question we should all ask ourselves, because the passage asks us this, is are we like the third captain, kneeling before God's word? Or are we like Ahaziah, propping ourselves up in our palace as we send spear after spear to inquire after the word of God? Do not prop yourself up on your bed. Don't try to seize God's prophet or approach his word with spears out. But repent and believe, listen to the true God speak, and seek out his word. Amen.